Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently engaged in a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Hebrews. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Well, hello to everybody. Well, hello to everybody. Oh, there you are. It's good to be home. It's nice to stand here. I count myself very, very fortunate that I am able to occasionally travel and meet saints in other places, in other states and cities. And I bring you greetings from the saints in Crow, West Virginia, who treated me well and took good care of Megan and I. And I preached there last Friday night, Saturday night, and Sunday morning, which gave me the ability to preach the longest sermon of my life because I started it Friday night and I finished it Sunday morning. It was just one long sermon. So the MP3s will be up on our website very soon. Look for them in the miscellaneous folder on the listen link on our website. And for those of you who are members of the GCA Facebook page, they'll be posted there as well. And there is some video on the Sovereign Grace Chapel website, and I've linked to it as well on the Facebook page, so you can see what I was doing while I was gone. But thanks very much to the folks in Crow, West Virginia, who were very kind to us. And thanks to Tom for filling in here. And I enjoyed his message. I'm sure you all did too. He did a very good job of going through the facts and details that really it's the essential message that brought both Tom and I to the church where we met there in Los Angeles, the message of the resurrection. So he did a real good job at that. And from all reports, young Josh did really well on the piano.
Yes, yes, he did.
Even the musicians agree that young Josh played the piano well. And now you're going to find out, Josh, how unfair life is. Because in life, when you do a job well, they give you more work to do. That's just a truism of life. And so we're looking forward to more opportunities of having you play here at GCA. You look thrilled by the prospect, but I'm so glad to know that there's somebody that can handle that chore. So thanks very much for doing that. Turn to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2:1 is where we're going to start this morning. I didn't sleep a lot last night. I don't know why it is that God decided many, many years ago that sermon prep would be done in the middle of the night on Saturday nights. I don't know why he decided that. He didn't check with me about that kind of schedule. I do my work. I do my reading. I do my research. I look into things. I get some sense of where I think we're going. And then, to be honest with you, there's really three sermons that every preacher preaches. I remember saying this to a conference of preachers several years ago. We were sitting talking during the conference, and I said, every preacher preaches three sermons. There's the sermon we intend to preach. There's that one. You know, we do all our work and we do all our preparation. We get our notes together and we say, I think this is where we're going and this is what I'm going to preach. This is what I'm going to do. There's that one. Then there's the sermon that you actually preach, the one that actually comes out of your mouth, given the particular circumstances, and especially here at GCA where folks can ask questions or take us in different directions. And sometimes inspiration just strikes and we'll go off and take a left turn. And then there's the sermon you wish you had preached. When you get home and listen to it or think about it and go, oh, you know, I could have said that better, or oh, why didn't I include that, or oh. So there's the one you mean to preach, there's the one you actually preach, and there's the one you wished you had preached. Well, part of my process includes the one that I plan to preach, and then there's the one that on Saturday night God says, you know, this is a better idea. And I end up agreeing, of course, with him. I was struck last night by a bit of reflection that kind of kept me up through the night, a reflection that actually has a lot to do with Hebrews 2:1. Yesterday was Cinco de Mayo, and I was ordained on Cinco de Mayo. I was ordained on May 5th, year 2000. And so every year for Cinco de Mayo, I sit down and watch my ordination video. And I listen to Elder Ward yet again tell me not to take this work lightly. And I remind myself every year on May 5th of the original charge that was put on me at that point 12 years ago. Now, I've got some time invested now. In thinking back over the course of my life and reminiscing about the things that God has done and recognizing that the majority of my life is now behind me. I don't expect to live to 120, and so I expect that the vast majority of the living I'm going to do here on the planet has already occurred. But it was 1984, late 84, when I began the internship at the church in Los Angeles where I met Tom. And so I've always kind of used that as my start date for when I got serious about the things of God again. I grew up in the Lutheran Church, as you well know, and was real serious about it to the point where even in college, when the minister was gone, I would do the entire liturgy and wear the robes and do all that, and one of the elders would do the sermon for 10, 15 minutes max, and I did everything else. And last night, in thinking about it and thinking over it, I thought, well, okay, start date for get serious again after the rock and roll years, late 84, start the internship program, and then moved here. Megan was born here in June of 89, so we were here by then. And then began with the church out in Franklin, and a couple years later served my interim pastorship at the church up in Dover, and then ordained in 2001, June of 2001, we moved into this building. August of 2001, had the surgery that nearly killed me, and then, of course, the worst experience of my life, the single biggest failure of my personal life when my marriage came apart. And at that point, GCA suffered collectively, and there was even a point where it looked like we were just going to shut the doors, and it kind of looked like GCA was a done deal. We had tried it. It was an experiment. It flopped, and we were pretty much done. Well, fortunately, in the intervening 8.5 years, God has done some remarkable things, not only in restoring GCA as a church, restoring me to the pulpit, restoring my mind and heart and soul in so many ways. And now I go out to places like West Virginia and I meet these people who have been listening for years, who know the stuff that comes from this pulpit better than I do. People come up and quote things that they've heard. Of course, that's the kind of the catch-22 of the website, is that people can listen yesterday to something I said 9 years ago, and they'll walk up and say, hey, do you remember when you said? And I'll say, no, I have no recollection of that at all. It sounds like me, and so I hope it was good. But so I had this chance to just look over the arc of the last, what's it been, since 84 to now? Somebody do the math. What is that? How many years? 28, thank you very much to the math major in the front row. 28 years I have invested in this now, and I kind of feel like I don't have to prove anything to anybody anymore. I don't debate people anymore. I don't go online and argue with people about pre or post or mid or covenant versus disp and whatever, and I don't argue about Calvinism versus Arminianism. I just don't get into that stuff anymore. I've reached a point in my growth and life where, to use a phrase Elder Ward used to use, I'm old enough now to sleep alone. And I know what I believe, and I can stand on what I believe, and I don't flinch in what I believe. I am convinced of what I believe, and I am convinced that I am handling the Bible to the best of my personal abilities. I'm not saying that I'm an expert or that I'm excellent at it. I'm just comfortable with the fact that I really am giving it my best, most sincere shot. And so So in the reflecting, I had to figure out what changed, because I haven't always been like this. I haven't always felt like this. Bear with me for a minute while I reminisce in front of you, because there is a lesson to be had here. Hebrews 2 verse 1 says, "For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it." There are different translations that use different pronouns there, lest they drift, lest we drift. The idea being that we have to pay attention to the things we've heard and the things we've learned. The whole of Pauline theology, the whole of biblical theology, pay attention, take heed, cling to it, hold on tight, lest we drift away from it. And the word that's translated drift, the word there, is actually a picture word that resonated with people who lived in the Middle East, where they did a lot of fishing and shipping, sea trade and routes, and they lived a tremendous amount of their lives in boats. Because the word is a picture word that has to do with a knot in a rope tied to a boat that is keeping the boat from drifting away to sea, and slowly, imperceptibly, that knot is coming unwound. And you don't see it. It's not something you'd walk by and say, "Oh, look, that knot's coming apart." But instead, you really realize it when you come back and the boat's gone, and you say, "Oh, that knot didn't work." Well, that's really the word that's being used here, that we need to hang on, stay tied to it, cling to it, because we have a tendency to drift, and we have a tendency to come untied, and we have a tendency to go pursue the things of this life and the things of our flesh, and we have a tendency to wander away from the things of God, and then before you know it, you're adrift. Before you know it, you're no longer anchored. You're no longer tied and bound to the important life-saving stuff of the gospel. You're out there in life completely adrift. And I've seen it happen time and time again. Over the course of all these years I have invested in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I've seen people come and I've seen people go. And some people have come and gone for reasons that I understand. People have moved, or people get jobs, or those kinds of things. But the majority didn't come and go for that reason. The majority that have come and gone came and gone because they just failed to cling to the word. And you know that. The people who would come through the door and say, "I'm with you. I'm so completely with you. I'm totally with you. I'm there. I'm in with you. 100%, both feet. No matter what happens, you can count on me. Look to your right. I'll be right there with you." And I always get nervous when people do that, because I've just seen too much of it over my lifetime now. And I realize that Jesus did talk about different kinds of soil, and that there is a kind of soil where people will grow up quickly but have no root. And it all looks good at the beginning, but then the stuff of life happens and the trials of life come along and they have a tendency to drift. And I can tell when the drift is happening, because they go from being here with regularity to being here occasionally to not being here. And they go from communicating about the things of God, talking to the other saints, talking to me, being involved, caring about the things of God, and then they don't, and they don't communicate, and they don't contact, and then when I do speak to them, they're talking about the things of the world, or their latest esoteric pursuit, or their latest get-rich-quick scheme, or whatever it is that now has their attention, and I can tell that they're adrift. And then they just go away. Then they're just gone. And we've seen it time and time again. It makes me sad. The people I can point at who I have clung to and hugged and taken through circumstances in life where I just thought, this person, this one's always, this one has the same faith, this one has the same continuity, this one is going to cling. I can tell it. And when those leave, oh my gosh, it just tears the heart out of you. One of the men who helped to establish GCA, who I thought would never, ever leave the gospel, who I thought was the most rock-solid young man I'd ever met as far as the gospel was concerned, didn't just drift away, but drifted away into complete rebellion. And I've seen it happen time and time again. So the warning is here on purpose. The warning is real. The warning is something that we need to take to heart. The warning is pay attention, cling, hang on, bind yourself to the things of God. Be bound to the people of God. Be bound to the worship of God. Be bound to the Word of God. Now, the vast majority of folk that I've seen in life, not just in this church, but in my sojourn in Christianity, the vast majority of those that I've seen that ever just drifted away, the central unifying factor in all of their circumstances and lives and eventual drifting is that they at some point in life decide that they know better. And that's a dangerous place to be. They reach the point where they think they will decide for themselves. They'll decide whether the Bible's true or not. They'll decide which parts of the Bible they'll conform themselves to. They'll decide which parts of the Bible they'll really pay any attention to. They'll decide for themselves what's good for them. They'll decide for themselves whether they should actually be at worship with any regularity or be reading the Word with any regularity. They get this sense that they're secure, that they're okay, that they're strong, they're independent, that they themselves will be able to take care of themselves. I can't tell you how many Christians I know who have taken that attitude of, well, I've got my Christianity together, I know what I'm doing, I'm strong in the Lord, therefore I can play with this sin because I'm strong, I'll be okay. I can get right up to the edge of the precipice and I won't fall in because I'm strong, I know what I'm doing. And then they start playing around on the precipice instead of clinging to the things of God, and next thing you know, they're over the precipice, and they're gone, and they're adrift. I can't even tell you how many times I've seen it. So the warning is real. The warning is, if you know where the precipice is, stay away from it. You're not that strong, you can't play with that sin. You're not that secure, you don't know that much. You're not that big. You are utterly dependent. Independence, human independence, personal human independence is one of the most dangerous attitudes in Christianity. Yes. I'll decide for myself. I'll do it myself. I'll do whatever I want to do. That's a dangerous thing. So I was laying in bed thinking last night, ha-ha, you thought I forgot. I was laying in bed last night, and I was thinking back about my life in religion and in church, and I realized that there was a more important turning point than joining the full-time ministry in 1984. And that turning point actually happened about 7 years ago, maybe six. It's really recent. But it's interesting that if you were to chart my development as a Christian human and chart the way God has cast GCA out into the world, it's remarkable. I went to West Virginia. Half the congregation there are online listeners. One of them said to me, if you go online and you're in the online Reformed community, they all know you. That was a little frightening. That was a lot of responsibility to carry around. Well, that didn't happen until about 6 years ago, when suddenly God decided that we were just going to blow up on the internet and that this voice was going to go out and people were going to start hearing it and people were going to start paying attention and listening all over the planet. So when I was young, when I was a kid, my dad taught all of us how to do magic, and the reason that he taught us magic tricks was so that we would get up in front of people and not be afraid, so that we would learn public speaking and how to present things in front of people. And magic tricks were a good thing to start presenting, and it was a way for all five of us kids to get up in front of people and do stuff. From that point forward, I began performing. Whenever I was in a room full of people, I found a way to make sure I was the guy at the front of the room. And that happened whether it was with magic or whether it was with music. For a while, I was a ventriloquist. Yes, that's true. I mean, I even had a ventriloquist dummy. This is all true. Because these were tools by which I could make sure that in any group of people, I was at the front of the room. And it worked so well that I reached the point in my rock and roll career where I could be in a room full of 30,000 people and still be the guy at the front of the room. And as I thought back over my Lutheran life, I realized that the reason I was an acolyte and the reason that I did the teaching and the reason that I got so involved that I was the guy doing the liturgy is that once again, in a room full of people, I managed to be at the front of the room. I just got used to being the guy at the front of the room. And whatever talents or abilities God gave me, I would utilize them to leverage my ability to get to be the guy at the front of the room. And when I listen back now to myself when I was like at Dover, I have cassettes of me in Dover, Tennessee that no one will ever, ever hear because they're terrible. And I am just oozing with ego on these tapes. I can hear it in my voice. I'm the guy at the front of the room. And of course, given the background that Tom and I came from, you know, pastor was that kind of, I'm the boss, do what I say, I'm in charge, don't approach me, nobody question me. And there was a certain amount of that at the church in Franklin too. And so to me, that's what the pastor was. The pastor was the guy who told the sheep what to do and sheep don't tell the pastor. And that was just my attitude toward what ministry was. And I listen to those recordings now and they just make me cringe because I can still hear that I have the same pride, the same ego that I had when I was playing in front of 30,000 people. It was always Jim at the front of the room. And then I was ordained. And then I had a surgery that tried to kill me. And then my marriage blew up. And then GCA collapsed on itself. And then I had nothing. Nothing. Everything I'd worked for, gone. Everything I'd worked for. Life, career, marriage, ministry, everything I'd worked for, gone, 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 gone. I was done. And that was the beginning. At that point, God could finally use me effectively. Because at that moment in time, I finally knew what it was to be dependent. My whole life, I'd been fiercely independent. My whole life, I decided what I would do it my way whenever I did it, and that had worked for me, and I had been successful at it. And I tried to bring that with me into the ministry. And God wasn't having it. And he took away everything because I was so hard-headed and so egocentric and so self-assured and independent that he had to hit me in the head with multiple 2x4s just to get my attention. And it wasn't until I was completely flat out on the ground that he was able to do something useful with me. And I became dependent on him. And I never, never, ever, never, ever again want to know what it's like to hear that voice that I can hear on those cassettes from Dover. I don't ever want to hear that voice again. Now, it's difficult because I do go places like West Virginia where people come up and say, oh, we know you. And people know you. And you go on the internet and people know you. And 10 years ago, my head would have been too big to get out the door. Because I would have said, yeah, that's right. Me, me, all me, more me. Watch me go. Look at what I'm doing. God must be proud of me because, man, I am working it. That would have been me 10 years ago. So God had to slap me down, slap me around, take away everything, everything that I had confidence in. And start again. And so now when people say anything good about me, it's not false humility when I say to them, look, if you got anything good from me, that's just God's providence at work. Because I know me really, really well. People kind of chuckle when I use that phrase, I know me. I say it a lot. I know me. People think it's kind of a joke. Oh, Jim's being funny. I know me. No, I'm telling you the truth. I know me and I stink. That was the nice word. I know me, and left to myself, I would make a mess out of every one of your lives. Left to myself, you should never, ever, ever look to me as any kind of pastor or spiritual leader. Left to myself, you should have no confidence in me whatsoever because I am a very fiercely independent, egocentric son of a gun. I know. So thank God, now in retrospect, that he took away all the things he took away and that he stripped away my pride the way he did and that he took away my self-confidence the way he did. Because like I said, if you could chart it on a chart and go, you know, life, 7 years ago, right here, Jim's independence takes this hard swing down. And at the same time, if you were to chart ministry, life, GCA, internet, all that, right at that same time, that starts to arc upward. And the more dependent I've become on God, the more he has opened us up to a greater listenership and a wider ministry and more people out there. So these are the things that I laid in bed last night thinking about, and thinking about all the people who've drifted away, and thinking about all the people who I wish I could find again and apologize, and all the people I wish I could hug, and all the people I could say, where'd you go? What happened? And all the people that I could say, man, the road you're on is a surefire road to destruction. What are you thinking? People drift. That's a reality. That's why Jesus calls us sheep. Because sheep wander. Sheep fall into ditches. Sheep just don't know any better. And so Jesus calls us sheep. And the writer of Hebrews says, you drift. It's your tendency. It's what you do. So hold on. Hold on. Now, yes, 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 I firmly and completely believe in everything that the Bible says about the perseverance of the saints. Yes, absolutely. Jesus said, which of you, if you had 100 sheep and one wandered off, you would leave the 99 and you would go find the one and you'd pick him up and put him on your shoulders and you'd bring him back to the fold. And you would even say to your neighbors and your friends, come celebrate with me because look, that which was lost has been found. I agree. I believe all of that, but that doesn't change the warning. That doesn't change the fact that the Bible says, make your calling and election sure. And the word sure means secure. Secure your calling and election by recognizing that you are the called, you are the elect, therefore act like it. And even though God has got his hand on you, the expectation is that your response is to keep reaching out to him as well. And as much as I love the doctrines of free and sovereign grace, I can't avoid both the warning and the reality that I've seen people come and go and come and go and come and go. And so to those of you who are here now, I hope you're all planning to stay. And by stay, I mean stay in the good graces of God. I hope you're not planning to go wander off and chase this world that has absolutely nothing to offer you of any value whatsoever. I hope that you're going to continue to cling and that you're not going to become unraveled like an imperceptibly unraveling knot. I hope that you're not going to go drifting away. But what I know is, you're going to, and you're going to want to, until you learn to give up on you and place all your confidence and all your hope and all your security in this word, in Christ, in God, and until you learn to be utterly dependent. I know that that is the antithesis of everything the world tells you. Because the world will tell you, be independent. This is America, forged by fiercely independent men who, in their sense of manifest destiny, created the greatest nation on planet Earth. And we're very fond of our independence. In fact, that's the growing political movement. I'm not Democratic, I'm not Republican, I'm an independent. We love that language of independence. But when it comes to God and the things of God, you don't want to be independent of Him. You don't want Him to let you make up your own mind. You don't want Him to leave you to yourself. You want to be utterly and completely dependent on Him, because that's right exactly where His grace lives. His grace lives in lifting up the people who are incapable of getting up. He sent His Son to buy and to save people who, under any other circumstances, would have stood before God, been judged, and been under His wrath for all eternity. You need to be completely, utterly dependent on God, His finished salvation, and His Word. And you need to make sure that your life is defined by those parameters. And if that means you got to give up some stuff, so what? What are you going to give up that is comparable to forever in God's presence? But I want to go to parties. So what? I want to drink. I don't care. But I like me. I like my ego. I like the stuff that I do. I don't care. You're not going to convince me with those kind of arguments, because all I care about at this point in life. I have a birthday coming up. I'm going to be 57. Do you know how close to 60 that sounds? Yeah, I know. It's coming to get me. All I care about between here and the grave is telling people there's a cure for your disease. All I care now is to tell as many people as I can, run to Christ. The only reason I'm alive, the only reason I eat food, the only reason that God lets me stand up on my hind legs again and get in front of people again is to tell them something great about Him, because I'm sick of me. I've had about as much of me as I can stand. And people I loved drifted away, drifted off, and I miss them. So cling is the warning. Cling to the things of God. Don't give up on them. Don't let go of them. Keep bound to them, because you will, left to yourself, drift away. That was verse 1. Verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, we need to talk about a couple things here. Tom, look up Galatians 3:19. John 2, you're sitting right here. Look up Acts 7:53. It was common thinking among the first century Jews, common theology, that the Elohim spoken of at Mount Sinai were part of the angelic host, as opposed to being God individually and exclusively. In other words, that the law itself was administered by angels, and even Josephus writes about it, that was a commonly held belief. And so this is another one of those places in the book of Hebrews where you see a very Pauline theology planted in the language. They don't take the time to develop or explain it. The writer of Hebrews just simply says that the word spoken through angels proved unalterable. And the unalterable word that came through angels is the law that came at Sinai. that was administered through angels. And so Tom's going to read that for us out of Galatians 3:19. Is that what I said? Okay.
What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator.
The concept, the Pauline concept, is that even though the law came from God to Moses, that there was a mediator in between, and the mediator was an angel, perhaps the angel of God. You can find some commentaries and websites that argue that the mediatorial messenger of God at Mount Sinai was Christ himself. Tough to prove biblically, but I understand the desire to say that. And then I gave you Acts 7:53, correct?
Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it.
So the point is that they, the Jews, receive the law through the dispensation of angels, but then they didn't keep it. Well, that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is getting at here, that the law came through angels. And of course, remember that he just spent all that time that we looked at 2 weeks ago. He spent all that time in chapter 1 proving that Christ was superior to the angels. So now he's going to create the same contrast again and say, if the law that came from angels was inalterable, and then to prove how inalterable it was, he says, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. His point being, the proof that the law was the word of God, that it couldn't be changed, that it couldn't be altered, and that it was a standard that could not be bent. The proof is every time somebody broke the law, there was a just punishment attached to it. And of course, the whole of the Old Testament shows Israel's consistent failure to keep the law and God's consistent punishment of Israel for breaking his law. And so the writer of Hebrews is making the point, the law came through angels, they were the mediators, and it proves itself in that every time it was broken, a just punishment came about. Therefore, since the law promised curses for failure to do it, the fact that the curses came proved that this was God's law, it's an unalterable law, and if you break it, you're going to be punished. Therefore, by contrast, verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was first spoken through the Lord and it was confirmed to us by those who heard? In other words, Old Covenant, New Covenant. The Old Covenant came through angels, it was broken, punishment came. New Covenant was spoken through the Lord Jesus. New Covenant has better promises, better mediator, better blood, all the things he's going to argue in the balance of this book. Therefore, if Israel was punished because they didn't keep the law, how much greater the punishment if they ignore the salvation that was brought by the better mediator? If Jesus is superior to angels, and angels were the mediatorial agency that brought about the law, and the breaking of the law proved how unalterable the law was, and so everybody fell under a curse because of the law, what if instead there was a new covenant and a salvation presented by the Son of God, who is far superior to angels, and he comes to the planet, and he presents God's word, and he presents God's plan, and you ignore that? How much greater a punishment do you think you deserve than what the law did? That's his argument. Now, we read in the Old Testament some horrific stuff. You read about Israel going through periods of just utter despair and crushing poverty and famine, and even to the point where people were eating their babies. I mean, it's just terrible stuff that Israel went through that all goes back to, well, you ignored my word. I told you if you just kept my word, I'd keep you safe, and I'd give you plenty to eat, and you'd always have water, and you'd have lots of plants, and everything would grow fine for you. I'd keep you safe from your enemies. I would rebuke the devourer for your sake. Great language. I'll do all that for you. Just do it my way. Their failure to keep the law resulted in unbelievable, unfathomable pain and punishment for Israel. Now the writer of Hebrews is writing to that same group, Hebrews, remember that. And he's saying, now you know your own history, and if you know that the law that came by angels brought about that kind of punishment, and now God sends his son as mediator, and now his son speaks the word to you, and you ignore that, how much greater do you think that punishment is going to be for you? And then he includes this phrase, if we neglect so great a salvation, after it was at first spoken through the Lord. Remember that he began by telling us that God at sundry times in diverse places spoke through the prophets, but he has in these most recent days, in these last days, spoken to us by his Son. That's the essential point he's driving home, that whatever the Son says supersedes everything that was said in the law and the prophets. Now the Son has come. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. So he's going back to that theme, that idea, and says it was first spoken through the Lord and it was confirmed to us by those who heard, in other words, the apostles. He says these things are confirmed by the people who heard it, and then, I want to make the point, those people who heard it wrote it down and put it in this book. Therefore, we have the responsibility to read this book, study this book, learn this book, live this book, know this book, because this is the way that that message from Christ has been handed down to us. And how great a punishment would we deserve if we ignored so great a salvation? That's why I'm so adamant about know your Bible. That's why I spend so much time digging into the Word and teaching it. Here's the one consistency I have found in 28 years. Things change, people change, settings change, churches change, humans change, life changes. Everything changes. Time goes by, everything wears down, gets old, decays, rots, ultimately becomes nothing. Everything changes. You know what doesn't change? The Word of God is the one thing in life that doesn't change. It says the same thing today that it said 2,000 years ago. It says the same thing today that it said 3,500 years ago. Because even though there are different translations, even though there are updated versions, the original text still exists, and the original text still says what it says. And the oldest manuscripts still exist and say what they say. And that doesn't change. And I need that. I need, especially with all the upheaval that I've gone through in my life, I need something rigorous. I need something that I can stand on like a platform and say, okay, this will hold me. This will sustain me. This will take care of me. And the Word of God is the only thing I have found in life that does that. Everything else changes. People change. Friends change. Loved ones change. People I love. Do you realize April is 5 years since Elder Ward died? Man, that was like this huge gaping hole in my life. People leave. Things change. The only consistency I found, the only comfort I found, the only rigorous thing that I can count on every single time is this word. I was talking about it with a couple of the pastors up in West Virginia, and I was saying, you know, it's an interesting thing that for as many times as I have tried to escape God, the means that he has always used to pull me back is his word. I can't escape his word. I can't escape the realities of his word. It's funny that whenever I've tried to argue and quit God, I argue with God about it. There's no one else to argue about. I'm not going to argue with Wolfgang about leaving God. What's Wolfgang know about it? But in the end, you know, Wolf might go, good idea. We don't know. But God, I end up arguing with God. I argue with God about God's existence. When I reach that point where I quit God and I don't want any more about God, hey, God, now what about that? You know, it's like I'm arguing with the one I'm arguing about not existing. And I go back to his word. Since I told you, you know, that I reached that point where I was just on the floor, just done. And it went on for a couple of months. Just, man, what a mess I was. Do you know when I knew I was going to be okay? This is the absolute truth. I don't know that I've ever told you this. I was sitting on my couch in the end room with my head in my hands, And suddenly, Hebrews 12 came back to me. Seeing is that we are encompassed about by this great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. Let us run the race with patience, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. That ended up in my head. That just, boom, was in my head. And I suddenly pictured it, that there's this great cloud of witnesses. All the heroes of faith who have been mentioned in chapter 11, all the ones who by faith endured terrible things here on the planet and did great exploits here on the planet, and they now are all in heaven, given the imagery of what's written in chapter 12. They're all in heaven looking down over the banister, watching us now run our race, cheering us on. They ran their race. They were victorious by faith. And now it's our turn to run our race. And this great cloud of witnesses is watching us run our race. Therefore, we're to lay aside every weight, that idea of the kind of practice weights that athletes would use when they're getting ready to run a marathon or a sprint. Take those weights off so that you can run fast and run strong. Lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and then run that race with endurance, is the word. Run that race with endurance, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And the minute that popped into my head, I realized I was going to be okay, because I was thinking biblically again, and I knew that wasn't me. I knew that was God using his word to draw me back. And so when I tell people, cling to the word, I'm not joking. When I say learn the word, memorize the word, I'm not kidding. Because you'll need it one day. You'll be at the end of your rope one day, and it'll be some verse. It'll just come up out of nowhere. I think about Jesus saying to his apostles, now you know they're going to catch you, they're going to take you in front of the magistrates and the judges, and they're going to put you in prison and stuff. And don't give any thought to what you're going to say when that happens, because the Holy Spirit will give you utterance when that happens. And then, of course, you read in the book of Acts where stuff like that happened. And they knew what to say and when to say it, and the Holy Spirit worked through them. And, well, I've had that experience. I know what that is. I know what it is to be at the end of your rope, have nothing to say, nothing to plead, just nothing to think, nothing. And suddenly the Holy Spirit will stir up the Word of God in you and tell you these things again that are exactly what you need to know at exactly that moment to get you up off the floor and running your race again. And you need to know the word. You have to have ingested the word. You have to have learned and memorized the word in order for him to be able to use the word that way. And so we spend all this time exegeting and expositing the word and begging people, just pay attention. Pay attention to what's going on in your Bible, because it'll save your life like nothing else will. You know, I've been able to comfort people in their worst situations by repeating a promise from God. They don't need a promise from me. They don't need a promise from anybody. I don't care who their favorite politician is. We all know that a promise from a politician isn't worth the ink it took to write it. Mm-hmm. It doesn't matter. Everybody that they know in their life has at some point failed them, because we're humans. Everybody you've ever known and interacted with has let you down at some point. But the Word of God never, 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 never does. And boy, the ability to say to somebody, I got nothing for you except the Word and the promise of God, and you can count on it. You can stand on it. You can live with this. I can't tell you how many times that was the one thing that people said, oh, I needed that. Oh, that solved something for me. Oh, the light just went on. Or, oh, the puzzle piece just fit. I get it now. I'll tell you a funny story on Dawn, who's sitting over here and doesn't know I'm about to tell a funny story about her. Are you nervous yet? Okay. Dawn wrote a note on Facebook yesterday where she said, thank you, Pastor Jim. You just cleared up something about the Trinity for me by saying this. And she quoted something I had said in West Virginia, where I just said it in passing because it was just part of a completely different topic. But in quoting that verse, it solved a theological problem Dawn was having. And the lights went on and it all clicked for her, and she got on Facebook and wrote about it and said, I get it now. This solved one of my problems about the Trinity. And he wasn't even talking about the Trinity, but he quoted this verse, and that verse did it. Right? Yeah, that's how God's word works. She doesn't need me convincing her. I can say it to her over and over. Look, logically, here's the way it works. Let me tell you about the ontological Trinity. Let me tell you about all the Trinitarian doctrine I can possibly think of. Let me tell you what the learned and scholarly men have to say. And she's going to go, yeah, but... And then one verse, in passing, there it is. And the lights went on and she got it. That settled that issue. Because the Word of God does what no human agency can do. So you hang on to it. You cling to it. You study it. You learn it. Because it'll save your life. So how are we going to escape if we neglect everything God has given us here? Not only did he send his son, not only did his son come and save his people, not only did his son finish the work, but then they wrote it down for us, like he said, through those who confirmed it to us by those who heard. This has all been confirmed to us by firsthand witnesses. If we have this testimony, 2,000-year-old testimony, of what God did in Christ, and he has set it in front of you and said, here it is, and you neglect that, and you let it drift, and you go away, or you ignore it, or argue with it, or decide that you're independent of it, or that you'll decide for yourself, or that you're bigger than God, or smarter than God, that you'll figure it out for yourself, you don't need God or his help. If you're like that, the question is, how great should your punishment be? And that's a sobering question. And of course, his evidence is, remember the God of the Old Testament, same God, sure did punish Israel for their lack of adherence to his word. So here's his word again. Shouldn't we cling to it? Shouldn't we hold on to it? God, says verse 4, God was bearing witness with them, with those who confirmed the word. And he bore witness with them by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. In other words, he said, we know that this is true because, remember the comparisons again, we know that the law was true and was from God because God said, I'll punish you if you don't, and then he did punish them. That's the validation of the credibility of the law of God. Now he says in the new covenant, his son is the mediator. His son preached it and then told some other people who became firsthand witnesses of it. They have now passed it down to us, but God confirmed it in them through miracles, through powers, through wonders that they did. And then he uses this really interesting phrase, according to his own will. That is a phrase that far too many charismatics fail to really grasp and make part of their overall thinking. Turn for a second, we'll be done here. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12 for a moment. Because I just want to settle this since the writer of Hebrews brought it up. 1 Corinthians 12 is Paul's classic passage on the Corinthian abuse of the charismatic gifts. The word charismatic has at its root the Greek word charis, which is the word that is translated as grace. Yeah, it's the word for grace. So what you can never forget when you're talking about the charismatic gifts is that they are the gifts of grace. It is the grace of God who by his Spirit gives these gifts to his people. If they are gifts of grace, and if grace and works cannot be combined, if Paul took that much time to say, if it is by faith, then it's not of works. Otherwise, it's by debt. Otherwise, it's a recompense for something you've earned. If that's true, then can you earn charismatic gifts? Well, no. Can you obligate God to give you something that he gives by grace? No. Can you tarry at the front of the church long enough for God to send down the fire and give you the gift of tongues? Can you obligate God to do that if, in fact, the gift of tongues is a gift of grace?
No.
No, of course you can't. But you all grinned when I used that language because you know how common that language is in charismatic circles. where they say, now it's up to you. If the proof of your salvation is speaking in tongues, and then it's up to you to do whatever it takes to speak in tongues, that's not a gift of grace. That's you obligating God through your work, through your effort, through your decision, through your determination. Well, far too few charismatics pay attention to what Paul actually said in chapter 12. And this, again, is another place where the Hebrews' theology lines up exactly with the Pauline theology. And whereas he says it in the book of Hebrews just in passing, it's developed completely and more fully back here in 1 Corinthians 12. So let's just read through it real quick. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, I do not want you to be, King James says, ignorant. The Southern version would be ignorant. The New American Standard says, I don't want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray by dumb idols. Dumb there does not mean like stupid idols. It means idols that can't speak. So you've got a God who can speak, who sent his son who spoke for him, but you were carried away by idols that can't speak. In fact, you had to carry them around. And you went wherever you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So what he's saying is your ability to speak the things of God, to make the positive profession that Jesus is Lord, is a direct gift of the God who speaks. So unlike the dumb idols of wood or stone that can't speak, the God of heaven, the God who made heaven and earth, can speak, and by his Holy Spirit, he speaks through his people who would never say that Christ is cursed by the Holy Spirit, but will admit that he is Lord by the Spirit. And then he launches in verse 4 and says, now there are varieties of gifts, but it's the same Spirit. So even though different people have different gifts, it's the same Holy Spirit that does it. There are varieties of New American Standard says ministries. What's the King James have? Ministrations? Administrations? What do you got?
Administrations.
Administrations. Okay. What does it mean to administer something?
Put into effect.
Yeah, to put into effect. Yeah. If you're administering something, you're in charge of it. You decide how it works, where it goes. If you are an administrator at your job, then you decide who gets what and when they get it and how the resources are used, and you distribute them. Well, that's the argument Paul is making, that there's a variety of these administrations, but it's the same Lord. So even though there might be a variety of different gifts, and those gifts might be administered in many different ways, it's still the one Spirit and the one Lord doing these things. And there is a variety of effects. So you have a variety of gifts that are administered different ways that have different end results. And he says, but it's all of the same Lord. And it's the same God who works all things in all. The word person or people is added by the translator. What he's actually saying is in any aspect where you see these gifts acting, it's always God who is making the determination about the variety and the effects. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So everyone within the body has the manifestation of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to make himself evident in your life in some way. Then you're likely to say, well, I don't have any of that. I don't talk in tongues. I don't heal anybody. I don't have any really genuinely charismatic gifts that I can demonstrate. Well, wait, because he's going to include you here in just a moment, no matter who you are. Verse 7, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to that same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of those tongues. But the one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, look at the next words, just as he wills. It's the same thing that the writer of Hebrews just said. That the gifts of the Holy Spirit, charismatic gifts, even the gift of faith, which we all share in common, are the result of the one God, the one Spirit, the one Lord, deciding what gifts to give, who to give them to, when to give them out, and what the end result of that gift is going to be. So it's all under the headship of God's complete sovereignty, doing what he wants the way he wants. And the end result of any charismatic gift, according to Paul, is the good and the edification of the whole body. Spiritual gifts are not given so that you get puffed up and so that you can say, hey, dig me, I'm the spiritual one in the room. Watch me demonstrate some spiritual gift. If the way that you're exercising your gift doesn't result in the common good of the whole body, you're abusing your gift. Then he says, the one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. For even as the body is one and yet many members, and all members of the body, though they are many, they're one body, so also is the body of Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of the one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. And then he goes on to make that point. So what I wanted you to see is that when Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he elaborates on this concept that the spiritual gifts are the result of God and Christ and the Holy Ghost determining who gets them, what they get, and what the end result is. And then he says that exact same thing in shorthand in Hebrews 2:4 when he says, God bore witness with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So that's just a shorthand way of saying whatever spiritual gifts or miracles the apostles did were the result of God determining who would do them, when they'd be done, and the end result would be the edification of the body and the glorification of God. That's the reason that the Holy Spirit does what he does. You got that? You see the connection between Paul writing to the Corinthians and then this letter to the Hebrews? Yet again, more evidence of the Pauline influence in the letter. We'll pick up at verse 5 next week, where he's going to reach back into the Old Testament and into the Psalms, and he's going to continue arguing for the superiority of Christ over the whole of the Old Testament law and prophets. And that's where we're headed. I'm all talked out.
So much for evidence of the Holy Spirit always being speaking in tongues, like they say in the Pentecostal
circle. Right. There's no evidence for that in the Bible, is there?
No. It says the opposite right there.
It says the opposite right there. And can you see why Paul had to say it? Paul had to correct their misunderstanding of the Holy Ghost and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that same message needs to be preached today in charismatic circles. Paul knew that they were abusing it 2,000 years ago. People don't change. They're abusing it still. And whether he's saying it to the Corinthians or whether it's in the book of Hebrews, the central point is that these gifts are always given according to God's own will. It's not up to any person, any preacher. Next time somebody says, the proof of your salvation is you speak in tongues, you have every right to say, don't think so, bud, and go find a healthier conversation somewhere else. Don't think so, bud. That's what you're going with. All right, any other questions? No, we're good. Thanks for bearing with me this morning. It was sort of emotional, but that's the stuff God kept me awake with all night. And for some reason, it seemed that I needed to put that all out there. And so I did. All right, good. Say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye. Bye.
See you next time.
Adios.
We thank you for joining us for this Salvation by Grace message. For more information, please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.